chapter 3 once again. This passage just continues to grow in my mind as one that we should realize is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Now, we say that about every passage, but in terms of priority and thinking on how to study the Bible, this certainly is up to at the top of the top two or three passages in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we've already seen a number of things in this passage. First of all, that Paul approves of Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, that taught him the Old Testament from babyhood. And that's the word that is used in verse 15. It says, from childhood. That actually should be babyhood, or a small child. And so just on the surface of this passage, we see Paul approving of the teaching of children the very scriptures, not just Bible stories, not just books that talk about God, but from the beginning, parents to teach children the very Word of God. So you can read the Bible in your family worship, or take a few verses and explain it to your child. Let them ask questions after you've explained it and had an opportunity to teach them. And then what we see in verse 15 is that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that statement means that the Old Testament is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That there's so much of Christ in the Old Testament, and the way of faith alone, in Christ alone, in the Old Testament, that it was sufficient for Timothy to learn about Christ and to put his faith in Christ for salvation, as Lois and Eunice did. And so we must never become just New Testament Christians. God wants us to study the Old and the New Testament, because the Old Testament is always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. There's no more revelations from God, words from God outside of the Bible. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so in verse 16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. And we know Paul also considered himself inspired by God in his writings. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, includes Paul's writings with Scripture, that there's some hard things to understand in Scripture and in Paul's writings as well, and putting them on the level of Old Testament Scripture. So we look at the Bible, and we see the completeness of God's revelation to man now that Christ has come and his apostles have given his word to us. And therefore, it must be the priority of our study as Christians. It must have the utmost authority over our minds, our questions, our doubts, our fears. That as we study the Bible, we are studying God's direct words to us as if he were present speaking in a verbal language. And therefore, the respect that we're to have for Scripture as we study it must always be on our minds. And as we saw last time, we need to pray as we open the Bible and read it, whether it is just a chapter at a time or a few verses at a time, or whether we're, as we're going to do today, try to study it intently, that we need to have that attitude of asking God by his Spirit, which inspired the Word, to illumine our minds in the things that are written. So We can't approach the Bible as if it's any other book. It is to be read in human language, and it is to be understood with our minds. But always, when we read it, it is God's words speaking. So just to read the Bible straight through or large portions at a time is still good for us, even if we don't focus on one particular passage. And so it's hard to put in words in my limited vocabulary. It is the word of life. It is the revelation of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to give it that honor and respect when we study it. Now, looking at the handout, do you have the handout yet? Thanks to Hank. I appreciate that. How to study the Bible, number 5. This is our 5th study. And having surveyed in previous lessons the authority of the Bible, the biblical principles of interpretation, and the methods of personal Bible study, which we looked at last time, this lesson will attempt to apply these things to a Bible passage. And what I have on the front of this page is a look into Mark 1, verses 1 through 11, and on the back page, or the other side, a study of Psalm 1, and the front side using the inductive Bible method, and the back side using Martin Luther's inductive Bible method of study. And so the deductive method gives attention to hearing a sermon explaining God's word, testing those words by Scripture itself. And this is always a difficult thing to explain and to understand, especially by me. But God's written word is His inspired, clear word. To the extent that the preacher accurately explains and applies that word, you are listening to God's word preached. In other words, God has given those who are leaders in the church the gift of teaching, and to the elders of the church, and they're to be looked upon as just men who are seeking to follow Christ as everyone, but whom God has given a gift to teach the Word of God accurately for the edification of the people. And so there needs to be a testing of what is said, but also a willing spirit to listen intently to what is said. And insofar as it is according to God's Word, to be believed, accepted, and applied in the Christian life. This is part of the way Christ has established the church. It's not just a gathering of Christians that are enjoying fellowship and hearing the Bible read a little bit. It is Christ's official and designed way to build the Christian's life. And the church is that important, and the gifts in the church are that important. And so in the church, many times, the Word of God comes to us in a deductive way, by those who have studied the Bible, they have understood, hopefully, what it says, and now are proclaiming it in proclamation, not in give and take, but to be still and to listen to God's Word in the deductive way. And then this applies also to your reading of the Bible, of accepting it as the Word of God as you read it, that if it says something that you have not believed before, then you submit to it and believe it. If it says that you are to practically live out your life and priorities of your life and even the use of your time and your resources and everything else in a certain way, and you've not done that before, that is a call upon you to do it. It is God's word directly to you. You don't have to wait for the Spirit to give you a tingle down your spine. You accept God's word for what it is because He is your God who sent His Son to die for your soul, and so you accept His word. And so there's a great respect that has to be given, But we're moving on this morning to the inductive method. The inductive method attempts to engage the reader in a more active interaction with Scripture alone, illumined by the Holy Spirit. So we're moving into the area of reading the Bible, studying the Bible, praying for the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind to understand it better and to apply it better in your life. So beginning with prayer, the reader reads the passage 2 to 3 times, then begins to ask questions of the text, and that's the inductive method. The following outline can be used in a spiral notebook for personal devotions or study. And I mentioned that last time, but I encourage you to consider taking up this process of getting a spiral notebook, a pencil or pen, and having a direction in how you're going to study the Bible. And the inductive method is very well designed to do that. Now, if you remember last time, we said the inductive method means that you first ask, what does the Bible say? In other words, on number one down here, the facts of the text. Who is speaking? What did they say? When did they say it? Where did they say it? Why did they say it? How did they say it? And so forth. You're starting to ask questions of the text in order for you to understand the meaning of the words and the grammar. So this first statement, or this first question, what does it say, has to do with the grammatical meaning of the text. How is the grammar formed? What do the words mean? There may be words that you read in your text that you don't understand, or you've never heard before even. You know, a lot of times pastors will go into a church and they'll start teaching through the Scriptures, and they'll start using the word justification, and people will get sometimes upset. Why are you using such big words to us? Just teach to us about Jesus. Well, Jesus used the word justification. Paul wrote letters about justification. And it is a word that Christians just have to learn in order to understand the full salvation of God. And the same thing about the word sanctification. And I've heard many times over the years where a pastor starts using justification or sanctification, Bible words, and people become upset with him as teaching theology instead of teaching the Bible, instead of teaching about Jesus. But Jesus used these words, and Paul used these words all the time. And they are major words in the Bible that are major doctrines of the Bible, having to do with your personal salvation and your personal living as a Christian. So to say, well, I've never heard that word before, I'm not going to study and learn what it means, is rebelling against God's word, frankly. And so if you don't understand a word, look it up. Get a dictionary, the English dictionary, Oxford Dictionary, or something of that nature, and look it up. But you're trying to, on this first question, keep your mind on the text itself. What does it say? And sometimes in talking with folks or a Bible study, I may say, well, what does it say? And someone may say, well, I think it means this, or it means to me this or that. And I'll say, no, that's not what I ask. I ask, what did it say? If these are God's words, then you have to understand the meaning of the words before you ask, what does it mean? Or how does it apply to me? And this is a rigorous part of Bible study. You can't just rely on a sermon you've heard or even a commentary that you've read when you first approach the Bible. That's all deductive. This is inductive, where God is speaking through His words, and you're praying for the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind to understand these specific words. And then the second question, what does it mean, is an interpretation of those words. What do you understand these words to mean just as truth. And this is where, on number two here, you use the principles of interpretation that we've brought to you. And I encourage you, not because I wrote them, but to get those previous lessons and read them. And read them over and over again, over periods of time, to keep your mind focused on how to study the Bible and what kind of ways you can help yourself understand the Bible. What kind of principles of interpretation should you apply to this particular text? If it's a historical narrative of David being chased by Saul, or if it is a very doctrinal passage like Paul in the book of Romans describing the doctrine of God and of sin and of Christ and of justification by faith alone and so forth. The different kinds of literature in Scripture, they use the same principles, but sometimes one principle stands out in that kind of literature you're reading. Is it a parable, or is it the Sermon on the Mount? And so forth. And then that's when you, after you've done all this work yourself, what does it say? And tried to figure out what it means. That's when you check a commentary, if you have one. And a commentary, I encourage you not to feel like you've got to read every commentary on the Bible or on that passage. Matthew Henry's a great commentary. And it's online for everybody to use these days. And I still go to Matthew Henry and find that he's very accurate with the Scripture and very helpful in the application. My favorite New Testament commentator is William Hendrickson, the New Testament commentary. And I always use it before I preach on the New Testament. And then there are various kinds of Old Testament commentaries. But don't go to a commentary till you've had the opportunity to engage God's mind directly yourself, calling for the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind in what it means. And then you go to a commentary to double check you're not off base or that you have missed something in the text. And then we come to number three, is what does it mean to me? And this is called application. So first of all, interrogation or and then interpretation, and then application to you personally in your relationship to God, your neighbors, and Christians. The three great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, and love Christians as Christ loved you. And so the fourth question is, what should I pray? And basically, it's what you've studied. Giving adoration to God, for instance, in Mark 1, 1 through 11, which we'll look at. Adoration for God's kindness in the gospel and his faithfulness to keep his word. Confess that I struggle to remember and believe that God is always faithful to me. Thank God the Father for so great a salvation. Thank the Lord Jesus for coming. This is all out of the text. Thank the Holy Spirit for coming to change me. God is faithful. So I've given you some conclusions even before we've opened the text, but I'm trying to explain to you how this fits together in your mind. God has engaged the mind in order to reach the heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove the will of God. And so mind, emotions, and will is the kind of picture of how God engages those made in his image. He wants us to think like he thinks and feel like he feels and do what he does and what he calls us to do. And it's this method of induction that gets down to the purest form of, I would say, at least the purest form of your individual communion with God, of first dealing with your mind, getting it straight from God's mouth by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and then applying it. But you need helps. All of us need helps along the way. All right, let's go to Mark 1. And the way you study an inductive passage is, if you're going to start studying through a book, then you need to read the book through at least a couple of times, just reading it, getting God's vocabulary in your mind, getting to notice things that Jesus said. What did he say? As you read through, you'll find him using the word kingdom in the Gospels or in the Gospel of Mark. And you'll notice that's a big part of his teaching. And then Mark spends probably the greatest amount of time on the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Christ. What does that say just in reading through the Gospel of Mark? Well, that's the most important thing. And that's what he's trying to communicate to these people to whom he's writing. Another thing is to try to get a Bible introduction or survey about Mark. And you can do this online. You can go to, again, Matthew Henry, and there will be an introduction to the whole book. Or you can get one of these little Bible commentaries by Banner of Truth, written by Jeffrey Wilson, or Matthew Henry. And in the first part of the book, they'll give you an overview of who wrote the book, when it was written, what were the political and social and religious circumstances of the book, and kind of set you up with some knowledge before you start reading. And it's not trying to color your interpretation of the book. It's giving you the facts that we've discovered about the book. This is William Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible. And it's an old book, but he is still my favorite New Testament commentator. And he's very simple and easy to read, but very thorough. And so this basically goes through the whole Bible, but in doing it, he will give facts about the Bible, and then he'll give dates from the Bible, and he'll introduce the books of the Bible while you're studying, so you can gain a lot of information from that. So let's read Mark 1 through 11, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible. So I encourage you to read it two or three times, and then so you're taking a large chunk. It's not a whole chapter, but it's a good portion that you're going to read in your Bible study as you begin to work through the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And you're thinking in terms now of what does it say? My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And that preposition is actually or usually translated as into the Jordan. And so I've jumped ahead already for you. But anyway, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So what I want us to do here is start is I'm going to ask you, and we need the microphone up here and fast legs to get to everybody, okay, man? And so what we're doing here is asking, what does the text say? So you got 11 verses here. Let's take them one by one. What does the first verse say? Anybody? The gospel? The gospel is the Son of God. Look at the grammar there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can't separate the gospel from the man Jesus and his full divinity as the Son of God. What does that tell you in verse 1 about God? He's more than one, exactly. The text says that God sent his Son, who is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That right there ought to blow your mind when you're trying to figure that one out. But our God is made of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, of one essence and being. And there's this at the very beginning of Mark, as we'll study down through the, if you study through the whole book, you see he's probably preaching to mainly Gentiles, and he's immediately declaring that Jesus Christ is divine and that God the Father has sent him, his Son. So that is the gospel, as Billy said. The gospel is not just about if you confess your sins and ask God to forgive you, then you will go to heaven. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is a person. That Christ, this is what, remember what Peter said, Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Old Testament is involved in this gospel. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to witnesses, of which Paul says, I'm one. The gospel is all about who is Jesus Christ, what is he like, what did he do, how can I know him, and so forth. So just in the first verse, and you ask, what does it say? It says that Jesus Christ is the gospel sent by God the Father. Verse 2 and 3, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, what does this say in verses 2 and 3?
He's sending us to the Old Testament, mm-hmm. verifying that it is the Word of God,
okay.
and it foretold of one to come who would precede the Messiah.
Right. That Mark is writing this gospel and using the Old Testament immediately to say it spoke of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God promised to send what? In verses 2 and 3, what does it say?
A voice crying in the wilderness.
A voice. Okay, so these Old Testament scriptures are talking about God sending a messenger before you. Did you notice that when you say, who is speaking? Well, through Isaiah the prophet, God says to whom? To Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I send my messenger before your face. And what will he do? What does it say he will do? He will, what? Prepare the way for him to come. So when this messenger comes on the scene, what does it say that means? I'm getting ahead. I'm sorry. Huh? Okay. He's preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father is making this promise to Jesus, the Son. And so in verse 4, what does it say? Okay. Does it say that John the Baptist is the messenger in verse 4? I'm sorry. He doesn't say it, but what would you understand it to mean? Huh?
But I deduce from this that...
You deduce?
Uh-huh, that it is John the Baptist from the previous text.
God's mind is one. He makes sense in everything he says, and the scripture is given to communicate in common language to the common person.
I have a question.
Okay.
In the first verse of quoting of Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." That's the face of Christ. That's not my face, right?
That's right.
Okay.
That's what I was getting at. Who is speaking? God the Father. To whom does he speak? The one whose way is being prepared. And in verse 3, it is the Lord. Those prophecies were speaking of the incarnate God to come and to bring the good news. So for those who have doubted that Jesus Christ ever claimed to be God, or that the New Testament was trying to teach him as God, and there's so much garbage out there. The words right here are describing God's promise, God the Father's promise to God the Son, that he would have a messenger that would come before him, and that when he comes, he is preparing the way of the Lord. And that's the word for Yahweh or Jehovah, fully God to make his path straight. And we find in verse 4 that the next thing in Mark's words is John the Baptist appeared. And therefore, in the context, what it says, you would have to assume, unless the Bible tells you differently, that messenger is John the Baptist, because God is coherent in his words and he gives them unity in terms of understanding, and not some secret knowledge that only a few have to really understand the Bible. It's meant to be understood by all of us. So John the Baptist appeared. What was he doing? I'm sorry?
Baptizing in the wilderness.
Baptizing
in the wilderness.
Okay. But what was he doing before he baptized? He was preaching. That means that he was proclaiming God's word. That word is not about an inductive way of studying the Bible. Glenn, you had something to say.
Sorry, on verse 3 again, just to be clear. Whose voice is being quoted saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord"? Is that John the Baptist speaking to the people? Or is that a command to John the Baptist from God?
That is John the Baptist. I'm sorry, y'all. I have trouble hearing. But that's John the Baptist proclaiming this message. To whoever would hear.
Okay.
It is his public preaching. The crowds gathered around this strange man, and he proclaimed, he preached. He didn't ask them, "What do you think?" And this is really important. God's messengers God's method of bringing Jesus Christ and his gospel into the world and building the church and saving souls is primarily through proclamation, where the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel is proclaimed to men. And so that's why John the Baptist was proclaiming these truths about the Lord is coming behind me. and so forth. And, you know, George Whitefield proclaiming, Asahel Nettleton proclaiming God's word in America and seeing thousands and thousands of people come to Christ from listening to them in an open field. Carol had a question.
Would that also be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, almost the same words, that he would prepare the way? That's a fulfillment. Would verse 3 be a fulfillment of what we read in verse 2 or not?
Yeah, proclaiming the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's not asking feedback, if that's what you're talking about. He's coming to proclaim God's truth, God's word to the people. The promise in verse 2 is to Jesus. The verse 3 is how God would proclaim that coming to men. And interesting thing, verse 2 is Malachi 1, and verse 3 is from Isaiah 40, and yet both of them say Isaiah the prophet said. So what you going to do with that? What does that say? Scripture is one. And they both had the same message. And Isaiah is the major prophet. Malachi is the minor prophet. And just in order, God uses Isaiah as the one who is premier in preaching the gospel with the same message. Malachi preached about 400 B.C., Isaiah preached 700 B.C. So we're talking about a 700-year-old prophecy. And that's what you say. What does it say? Well, a 700-year-old prophecy has now come true, and or a 400-year, and they're both the same message. Okay, so John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And he preached and he baptized, as Willie said. What does it say was his baptism? Again, what does it say?
Repentance
unto the forgiveness of sins. And so when he came from the wilderness preaching and proclaiming that this Messiah is coming behind him, he is telling the people to repent of their sins, be baptized, confessing their sins. That means confessing publicly their sins when they were being baptized. And that they were doing this, they were repenting for the forgiveness of sins. They weren't being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, they had already repented for the forgiveness of sins and then were baptized. So let's continue in verse 5. What does it say? It's a historical narrative, this passage. You might struggle with what do you say about it? Well, what does it say?
It's a historical recording of what actually happened. The preaching affected them, and they were coming and confessing their sins.
That's right. The country of Judea, where Jerusalem is the capital, is in the southern part of what was once the whole nation of Israel, the 10 tribes on the north and the 2 on the south. So it's down on the lower part of the Jordan River, about where Joshua crossed to defeat Jericho. And the historical site of John the Baptist's baptism is out there, and we know where that was. So the country of Judea primarily, not Samaria, not Galilee, was coming out to him and being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So the word, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? I'm trying. What does it say about baptism? About John's baptism? Okay.
Before you talk about that, if you go back up to 4, is the baptism in line with what we believe from the New Testament interpreting the Old, that the baptism is of repentance and faith? We believe that faith comes through the new birth and repentance comes through the new birth as a gift.
Yes.
So in verse 4, is he saying to us that the baptism was in repentance and faith, which resulted in a water baptism?
That's correct. Okay. That's what the grammar actually says, unless you're trying to make it say something differently. And I'm going to come to that again in just a minute. Now, you're asking, what does it say? And as I said, under what does it say, facts of the text, grammatical meaning, word meanings, if you want to look up the word baptism in verse 4, you would find in a dictionary that the first meaning is to dip or to immerse. Yes, David? Oh, he's got your umbrella up there for the sun. Okay. Well, perpetual questioner. Where was I? I can't keep on track. The baptism. If you look up in any secular dictionary or any Bible dictionary, it will come up, first meaning is to dip or to immerse. And so when you're using those kind of references, then you're looking upon the baptism of John preaching a baptism or a dipping of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the word is established in its meaning by checking a dictionary, or if you want to go further, even at this time, you can use a concordance. But they were confessing their sins. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. What does it say?
Avenue.
What's that?
He didn't get his wardrobe from Saks Fifth Avenue.
He was kind of roughly dressed, you know. But you need to understand that the Old Testament prophets were sometimes roughly dressed. And it's just saying John the Baptist came like this. And if you know your Old Testament when you're reading this, you say, well, you know, he had the appearance of an Old Testament prophet coming. And he was a prophet. In verse 7, what does it say? Okay, it tells what he was proclaiming. And what did he proclaim? What does it say? That's right. That's one of the things he's saying. But what's the first thing he says? He's describing the one who comes after him is mightier than he is. And in fact, it says that he is so small in God's eyes that he's not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. What does that say about John the Baptist? This is getting into meaning. What does it mean? But we're getting behind here. He is a very humble man. And there are some that would look upon him as a crazy man out there shouting, but he was a man who already understood who was coming after him. He believed in him. He believed that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament to prepare the way of the Lord, and that he was humble in comparing himself to Christ. Yes, Glenn?
This also implies, since he uses the word mightier, there is one mightier than I coming. There was something about his preaching that had some strength to it, I suppose.
That had what?
Strength.
Yes.
He said, you know, if you think my preaching was mighty, yeah. there is one coming. There's something about what he's doing
the
that
comparison.
Has some strength to it.
Yeah.
And which is kind of interesting. I mean, he's not doing miracles as far as we know. He's preaching.
Yeah, very good. So as you're reading, it says that the one who's coming is mightier than him, and that he's comparing himself to him, that he's basically nothing compared to the one following. And then in verse 8, what does it say?
That the baptism of John, while it is the people were saved, it's a symbol of what Christ is going to do when he comes and baptizes us with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Compared to the baptism he has, Christ's baptism is so superior. The one coming after, he will baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, compared to me just baptizing with water. So he is saying, what does it mean? It means that Christ's baptism will baptize you personally in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be available through Christ's gospel to you. And we need to remember that that is part of the gospel, not just that Jesus died on the cross, but he removed all barriers of communion with God. And by his death, he purchased the righteous giving of the Holy Spirit to us through the new birth, which comes upon us and changes us and brings us to Christ and stays. So there's a unique characteristic about what it says about Jesus coming in regard to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to rush through this now because of time, but verse 9, it speaks, what does it say? It says that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, which is about 80 to 100 miles from where John was baptizing. And that's, you know, if you got a background or an introduction about places or a map, you know, what does it say? I've got a map here, and there's Nazareth, and that's where John was baptizing. So Jesus came basically 100 miles walking to be baptized by John. How did he know he would be right there? You know, how did he know exactly what part of the Jordan to go to? Well, the word had spread all through the countryside. But Jesus was countries. He was, there was Judea, then there was Samaria, and then there was Galilee. So somehow Jesus heard or knew that he came. That's what it says. He came to John and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, I'm going to what does it mean just in this? And we can look at all what is meant in what we've said, but I want to point out this one thing to you as Baptist. In verse 5, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The preposition there, in, is actually epsilon nun in the Greek language, like an en. And so it means that in the location of the Jordan River, he was baptizing people. But when it comes to verse 9, it says that Jesus was baptized by John, EIS, into the Jordan River. And that's what the grammar says. What does it mean? John did something to Jesus himself. When it says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan River, it doesn't mean and cannot mean that John sprinkled water upon Jesus. There's no mention of water being sprinkled. the passive person, the passive object that was baptized into the Jordan River was Jesus. Nothing was baptized upon him, sprinkling or poured. He himself was the object of John's action. And by this grammar, we know from the Bible that baptism is when John took Jesus and dipped him into the Jordan River. Now, when we deal with our Presbyterian and practically the whole Protestant world about this, they will say, well, in and ice are basically interchangeable prepositions, and they don't mean, they can mean the same thing in the text. And so then when you talk about baptism, in the Old Testament, God poured out water in various places and sprinkled water or sprinkled blood upon the tabernacle, inside of the tabernacle. And so baptism has to do with the water rituals in the Old Testament. The problem with that is the word means to dip or to immerse. And there are plenty of uses of the word in the Old Testament which show that. And I can't go through them, but what I'm saying is the grammar tells us to be Baptist. And that's what we believe. And that's why we came out of the Reformation believing in justification by faith and the alone and the Scripture alone and so forth. That's what made us look at the text and say, I have to be a Baptist. I have to go further according to Scripture. And so that's what it actually says. And to try to manipulate around that with word studies is requiring the common man to have a PhD to understand why those words don't mean those words. And that's a violation of the clarity and perspicuity of Scripture. Now, what is it? We need to kind of power down here. There's a lot we haven't studied. The voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I'm well pleased. There again we have the Trinity. And that Christ came, and that the Father is well pleased in Christ. So there's no sin in Christ. He is God the Son. He is also Jesus the man. And there's no sin in Him. He's well pleased with Him. And He was sent by the Father. And He is the Son of the Father, beloved. Now, what does this passage mean? There may be some things in here that you see right now that say, well, it means this, it means this, this, and you probably are right. But if you had to kind of summarize, what does this whole passage mean here? Or something in it particular that has meant something to you from what you heard it say. What does it say? Now, what does it mean? Anybody? Carol?
Like you said, maybe wrong. But it's the introduction of the gospel to the people, to the real people.
Yeah.
The reason Jesus came. And it's predicated on the Old Testament's prophecy, prophecy to Jesus, that it would happen, and John fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus followed through by being baptized, and as Betty brought up, was this because he was human? Mm-hmm. And later on in the scripture, it says that we follow Jesus in baptism. So it's the whole constellation of the introduction to the world, not only of Jesus, but of the gospel and how we're to live. How are we to follow Jesus in our life?
Amen. That is an excellent deduction from what it says and what it means. I mean, to what it means. Now, let's go to what it means to you. You've read this passage a couple of times. You've asked questions. What does it say? You've tried to conclude things that it means. What does it mean to you? You want to go there, Carol? What does what you said mean to you?
I guess it means that the gospel was for everyone. Certainly, John did not go to the temple to make this announcement.
Right.
But he went as a man dressed commonly with the people, maybe a little less common, but still to the people.
Yeah.
And the other thing that occurred to me was that it spread all over the world, all over Judea, which means that whoever heard first went and told everyone else, which, again, is a responsibility that we have. But it's a comfort to me to know that the gospel is for everyone, and it is for me, and that Jesus did follow through with what his Father wanted him to do and strengthens my faith in him as the Savior and what I'm supposed to do with my life.
So the gospel came not just to the Jews baptized by John and by Jesus on earth, but still comes to you personally. See, that's a humbling thing to say, what does it mean to me? That God has planned this for your salvation. And it ought to humble us in that Bible study to give thanks to God. One other application, and then we have to quit, I'm sorry. But as I was reading through this passage, basically, it's explaining the meaning of the Old Testament and the New Testament and their unity to each other. And it's also demonstrating through the prophecy of John the Baptist, the prophecy to Jesus that he would send John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist came preaching and proclaiming the way of the Lord, that God was faithful to his Old Testament word to bring to pass what he promised. And so when I read this passage and I see John the Baptist doing these things and Jesus coming to be baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus like a dove, and God proclaims for heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I can look at this text and say, God is faithful to his word. And that's a big application to me, that God is faithful. You may have questions in your mind, is God being faithful? But that's the wrong question. To deal with that, you go to the scriptures and find God is faithful, no matter what you think. And that helps me to be hopefully stable and not some crazy person running around all the time. That when I read God's word, he's going to keep it for even me. The back pages do that with Psalm 1, and we'll come back next time. Let's pray.